Though this road be scarred with tolls and pain, it's paved with lavish grace. Amen. It certainly is. I hope that's your testimony. It's a sweet song. We'll be singing it next week, so be looking forward to that. Turn your Bibles with me this morning, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this morning, we're going to be looking for the next few moments in God's Word on a theme for the next, not only today and next week, but the theme of God's gifts. God's gifts. And today, the title of the message is Union with Christ. Union with Christ. So turn in your Bibles with me, Romans chapter 8, and join me in reading verses 8 down through verse 11. God's gift, union with Christ. Paul writes and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Well, this is the word of the living God. This morning, I want us to consider Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 for the next few moments. As we enter into this Advent season, this Christmas season, we know Christmas is here. Some of us know it really, really is here, even in the month of August as we begin to walk through stores. We begin to see red sprinkling up through the stores on the aisles and the end caps and the Christmas decor. Some of you started listening to your Christmas music in July, and you called it Christmas in July. So for some of you, granted, we'll just set this aside, Christmas for you begins really, really early. For the rest of us, Christmas begins when it's supposed to begin, and it's after Thanksgiving. We can see that Christmas is in the air, signified by the cooler weather, the very cold weather, the signs of the season all around us. And one of the unique signs of Christmas is the giving of gifts. One of the ways we express joy at Christmas is the love expressed through the giving of a gift. Why do we do that? It's a good question for us to consider, because I think in all the giving of the gifts, we hear the trite refrain, don't miss the reason for the season, but there's truth in it. Do not forget why we're doing what we're even doing. Particularly as the Christmas season is expressed through the giving of gifts, this comes because of God's good gifts. We mirror our gracious and good God in not only His giving of gifts. James says in James chapter 1 that God is the Father of lights, and within Him there is no shadow of turning, and that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. All that you enjoy, all that is good and true and beautiful, all that which delights your soul is a good gift of God. It comes from Him. It comes from your Creator. It comes from His heart. But the greatest gift that you and I have is the gift that is expressed through the sending of God's Son to sinful man. The reason we give gifts, friends, as we remind ourselves of this time of year, is because God gave not only gifts, but He gave His Son to sinners. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world," don't miss the very center, "God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God is the model for the giving of gifts. And look no further than the gospel, which is the good news of the finished work of Jesus as the greatest gift that's ever been given. In fact, Paul picks up on this very theme in this language. If you're should be already open to Romans 8, but go to the end of chapter 8 and notice what Paul says in conclusion of what some consider to be the greatest chapter in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8. At the end of this chapter, after Paul's been unfolding the glories of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, concluding in the fact that nothing will separate us. He will end that, the chapter, in just a moment by talking about verses 37 through 39. Nothing will ever separate us from this saving love of Christ. But notice what he says in verse 31. Paul picks up on this language with the goodness of God in the giving of gifts. He says, "What then shall we say to these things, all that's just come before? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up," John 3:16, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with his Son, with Christ, freely give us all things?" In other words, you don't have to live your life worrying about, is your needs going to be met spiritually, physically? Is God going to see you all the way home to glory? He says God not only gives you the gift of his Son, he will provide for you, he will sustain you. Look no further in the gift of Christ. He's enough. If you question the heart of God about whether he will sustain you in his mercy or his grace, how shall he not with Christ also freely give you every other thing you need? So that's what I want us to consider this morning, just for the next few moments, is just rehearsing who we are in Christ. God is the best gift giver there is. And the most helpful thing that you and I could do any day, every day, is to wake up and to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. The world wanders around saying, who am I? Maybe I'll find it today in my job or at school or this class or this clothes, these clothing or these actions. Maybe I'll discover more and more about who I really am. So the world is often asking this question, who are we? Who am I? And yet the Christian should never be asking this question, who are we or who am I? For we are in Christ. He is our life, as Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. I'll mention the headings as we come to them. As we walk through Romans chapter 8, first of all, I want you to note with me, number one, the good gift of God is this, as we see, as Paul describes here, is number one, freedom from condemnation. Freedom from condemnation. With Christ, with the gospel message, the result is freedom from condemnation. Up until this point, Paul has been emphasizing sin, the condemnation of man in the book of Romans. He's been emphasizing the helplessness of man, the condition of man, God's wrath upon man in chapters 1 through 3. He's been hammering home the point that we are sinners who are condemned, and in our natural birth, in our natural state, we are those who are under the wrath of God. And on top of that, chapter 3, he's been unveiling for us that we are powerless to do anything about it. Chapter 8, verse 1, he introduces his text to us. He says, therefore, now. So in his opening of chapter 8, he takes us back to chapter 7. And unless you think Paul is an ivory tower theologian who doesn't live where we live, who's not living real life, friends, you could not be more mistaken. And I thank God for Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. And in all the unfolding of the glorious gospel, Paul opens up, lest you think a preacher should never open up. We all know there's preachers who overshare. We get that and talk. We get that, granted. But lest you think a preacher never should, look no further than Romans 6 and 7, where Paul says in chapter 7, verse 19, he describes his desperation. And he says, for the good that I want to do, I don't do. And that which I should not do, I do. Chapter 7, verse 24, he describes himself in a declaration or an exclamation because of this war that is waging within his saved soul. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body that gives me the struggle, this body of death?" In the Greco-Roman world, one of the punishments that were prescribed or handed down and sentenced upon criminals. Of course, there was the death, the cruel death of beating and being crucified like our Lord and Savior. That was one of many. One of the ways that men were tortured and sentenced to death were that they would have a corpse that would kill another soldier, another man condemned to death. I don't know all the details about the man who was already dead, but they would connect a body, a dead body, to the living body. And that person would die a slow and agonizing, grotesque death as the decaying body morphed into their living body and all of it became one big corruption. I don't know if I could think of a more horrible death than that. And it would slowly eat away at them and they would die of sickness and disease. That's the language. The point here is not to get glory in the grotesque, but that's the language Paul is using. This body, this decaying body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, when will I be delivered from this corruption, from this tension, from this struggle? So Paul's just come out of that in chapter 6 and 7. It's an agonizing cry, and yet he doesn't leave us there. There's hope, and the hope is found in the gospel in Romans chapter 8. Freedom from condemnation. Paul reveals who we are in Christ. And so in a world that says, you are your sin, you are your addiction, or when you look into the law and the law rightfully says, you are a liar, you are a murderer. In those realities, Paul points his finger to the church and reminds them of the glorious news that you are not your sin, but that you are in Christ. And he starts with number one, you are free from condemnation. This is the glorious news of the gospel, which is about the finished work of Christ. One commentator says here, this is the greatest no in all the Bible. This is the most positive negative, and certainly it is. This first verse that Paul gives us is the topic sentence for really the entire chapter. Commentator Leon Morris says, the beginning of Romans 8 says no condemnation. The middle is about no defeat, and the end is about no separation. It's a mini evangelistic message that points us to hope, trust, and rest, and follow after Christ. And so Paul opens counseling the church at Rome about their freedom in the Son. Like John describes in John chapter 8, verse 36, when John says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, quoting Christ, you shall be free indeed. Paul here is expounding upon this freedom that is given to us in nutshell form in John's gospel. Notice with me verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To be condemned means to be guilty under the law. To be condemned means to have been tried and found guilty of charges. To be guilty before the bar, guilty before the court, charged and sentenced by the judge. For example, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us about this condemnation when Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. This is what condemnation looks like. This is what it means to be condemned. In chapter 3, Paul continues to make that argument of shutting the mouth of sinners, shutting the mouth of the world by bringing the law of God before them, describing that there is no fear of God before their eyes, and he stops their mouths, summarizing it in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, I would tell you, as we pause right here, that you are under the wrath of God. Like Paul describes in Romans 1 and in Romans 3. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And friend, you must run to Christ and flee to Christ and run to Him. Turn away from your sin and by faith trust Him alone as Lord and Savior. And He will make you a new creature. He will save you. He will buy you back. He will redeem your life from destruction. He will heal your soul from all of its diseases. He will renew you and make you a trophy of His grace. And you too can say, as Paul is counseling your soul here in Romans 8 verse 1, therefore now there is no condemnation to me who are in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul's touching on in this opening verse. Paul is describing what theologians call justification. And I want you to go back with me to Romans 5 just briefly. And I want to highlight this, the full reason why Paul is looking at the eyes of this church at Rome and saying here in verse 8, this is the condemnation of the world. This is what's wrong with the world. But I want you to know, church, you are blessed. There is no condemnation upon you. Now, why can Paul say this? Well, he's already guided them in chapter 5 using what we call temple language. Paul uses Old Testament language in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, describing to them of the access that believers now have by faith to a holy God. Where once the Old Testament saints had to come through an earthly priest offering up a sacrifice, the New Testament saints, by the high priestly work of Jesus, now have access and peace to a holy God. They've been reconciled to him. So Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been, and here's our word, justified, having been justified by faith, so not by works of righteousness, not by church attendance, not by doing good deeds, not by serving every Friday night at the soup kitchen. No, he says, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Now, this is Old Testament language. You did not have peace. Now you have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, notice here's another word, you now have access. Before, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They had to rely upon God's instructions. They could go only so far and no further. But now we have access to God by faith and by prayer. Friends, you can talk to God at any time. You have, think about that word, access. There's many places around our county that I may want to go, but asking ain't getting. I could turn down the wrong road in Oak Ridge and the guards will come out of their shack with their guns and their badges and say, sir, can we help you? Yeah, I think I'd like to go into ORNL today and just take a tour. Sir, you need to turn around. You're not authorized. You don't have access. Don't act like you've never done that. Don't act like you've never taken a wrong turn and all of a sudden realize you weren't in Kansas anymore. You wanted to go somewhere, or you thought you did, but you were not qualified. You may desire at the ball game to go up to one of those box seats up there. I think I'll try that out. And you'll find the stairway that leads up there, and there'll be a friendly face that says, your identification, please. Yes, I'd like to sit in one of those nice chairs. The benches are hurting my backside. And they'll say, sir, you're not qualified to come any further. You get what I'm talking about. Here, Paul says, under the old covenant, under the law, you did not have access, but by faith, through Christ, you now have access to God, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is our reality, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the result is justification. What is justification? Justification is when you call upon the Lord, when you are born again, when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when you are awakened to your need for Jesus, to Christ. When you call upon him in the legal records of heaven, in the book of life, it is revealed you are justified and declared righteous as if you've always been Jesus. When God looks at you, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your sins placed upon Christ upon the cross, but God sees you as if you've always been his son. He welcomes you as if you've always been his son. More about that this evening as we think about the glorious gospel in the sense of adoption. Adoption. Justification means not just that we've been cleaned up from our sinful lifestyle and now we're reformed. No, it means God sees us with pure eyes and holy eyes as if we've always only ever been Jesus. And friends, that is good news. You don't wear a scarlet letter for the rest of your life that may have the crimes, quoting from Nathaniel Hawthorne's famous work, The Scarlet Letter. Friends, we don't wear robes with our sins written upon them for the rest of our days. No, when you call upon the Lord, when you turn away from your sin, you are clothed in the righteous, imputed works of Christ, and you are no longer under condemnation. You are a new creature walking in newness of life. Paul emphasizes this, saying, no, therefore, now condemnation. He front loads this verse with no at the very beginning. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you in the courts of heaven. And we who were once by nature children of wrath, we who once were willful sinners against God, are now saints in Christ, robed in righteousness. Praise God. This is the first gift we highlight this morning. Before I move to number two, I need to move quickly. Friend, I want to ask you, do you stand condemned under the sound of my voice this morning? Is the Holy Spirit of God not comforting you, but condemning you because you are in your sin, you're not in Christ? That's actually good news. It's actually good news to feel conviction of sin. Some of you may be living, you are Christians, but you're living in unconfessed sin. And so your conscience condemns you. Many Christians begin to question the assurance of their salvation when in reality their sin that is not dealt with and it's broken their peace with God. Their fellowship with their father, their adopted father, is broken. And so they feel that angst and that tension. They begin to question their salvation. Friends, all of that is good and all of that is right. Run to Jesus. The answer for both the saved and the unsaved is to come and confess. If any man, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That is the gospel hope, both in salvation and in sanctification. Freedom from condemnation. Number two, freedom through Jesus Christ. Notice with me verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We are no longer, once we're in Christ, controlled by sin. Justification means we're legally declared righteous. The penalty of sin has changed. Hell's no longer our future. Heaven is, as we're reconciled to God. But part of the good news of the gospel is that the power of sin is broken. When we were in our unsaved state, in our unregenerate state, we could ever only sin. We breathed air and we sinned just like we breathed air. But now that we're in Christ, the power of sin is broken. The hymn writer says it like this: he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Some of you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle. The problem is you're not free. You've never experience the, you did an action and you're telling yourself that action saved you. That the problem is you're not walking in newness of life and you never have. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. This is the freedom that we receive in salvation through Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:4 says it like this: you are of God, little children, and you have overcome the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When you are made a new creature, when you are born again, the heart of stone is removed, and the Spirit of God puts in a heart of flesh, and he who is in you, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, who controls you, who leads you into the truth, equips you, and empowers you, and he is greater than your flesh. He is greater than the wicked one. He is greater than the evil. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Verse 3, Paul continues. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here Paul points out that Jesus defeated sin. Jesus, the sinless one, conquered sin. He lived the perfect life that we're required by a holy God to live, and yet Jesus is the only one to ever do it. He's fully God, fully man, and in his incarnation, which we celebrate at this time of year, he came and he lived the perfect life and he satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 here unfolds for us in this succinct verse, three aspects, just very briefly, of Christ's coming. Number one, his virgin birth. Here, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Friends, this is the doctrine of the virgin birth. This is the incarnation of the Son of God. And it's a great mystery. I had a lady this week doing discipleship with say, I'm just still trying to wrap, I believe it, I just don't understand it. And I said, well, welcome to almost every major doctrine we as Christians hold to. We believe it. We don't always understand it. As disciples, we say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. So we try to walk through the incarnation, fully God, fully man. Not 50% God, 50% man. Not 75% God and 25% man. No, listen, fully God, fully man. And it's a great mystery. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. When Jesus was on earth, he was God in human flesh. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman born under the law, made under the law. One more, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Since it is impossible for the law to produce righteousness in man, God sent his Son in our likeness, that is, the body of flesh, to meet the law's requirements, to satisfy God's justice on our behalf as 100% man, 100% God. This points to the virgin birth. It also points to his vicarious atonement. He came for sin. Jesus, in his first coming, came as a lamb, a sacrificial animal. That picture, he came for sin. Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is substitutionary death. This is vicarious atonement. Christ died as the Lamb of God in our place. This is why you shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people comprehensively from their sin. That's the good news of the gospel. In justification, he saves us from our sin. In sanctification, he is saving us from our sins. And one day in glorification, we will be fully and finally saved from our sin, so that we no longer, like Paul, are saying, oh, wretched man that I am. But one day, church, we will say, we're saved. The battle's over. Sanctification and crying out for grace and confession and repentance in this earthly life are all done. One other thing, it also points very quickly to his victorious resurrection. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15:3 when he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and he rose according to the Scriptures. This is the good gift of God, freedom from condemnation, freedom through Jesus Christ. Before we move on, friends, do you know this Jesus? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I am a way, not I am one of the ways. Unless you're tuning me out at this very moment, and I don't know that you are, but I will say this, if you do evangelism, one of the most angry things that sparks anger is when you hold to the fact of the exclusive gospel that it's only found through Jesus Christ our Lord, alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You want to make self-righteous people angry, you hold to that. It's not trust in Christ and your merit, trust in Christ and your good works, believe upon him and anything. To add to the gospel is to subtract from the gospel. And yet, you will find that this is a fighting battle. This is what often provokes self-righteous people the most when you say, it's exclusive. This freedom is found only through Jesus, not Joseph Smith, only through Jesus, not through Muhammad. You get the idea. No other religious prophet or founder. Number three, we see God's good gift expressed in freedom from condemning sin. Notice with me in verse 4, it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. In the new birth, when you are justified, you are given the earnest gift of the Holy Spirit of God. More about that in just a moment, the earnest gift. But you're given the indwelling power, the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Your old nature is crucified with Christ, and you are given a new nature, the righteousness of Christ, and all that identity, that gospel identity, that good news of Jesus identity is applied to your account. It's why we say we're born again. We're a new creature. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and this should be good news to your soul. As we think about freedom, not only in Christ, but freedom from indwelling powerful sin. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, as he's unlocking in an argument for the church at Galatia, the gospel, not of works or legalism, but of pure grace. Paul makes this profound statement. He says, I have been crucified, Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and so it is no longer I who live. Saul, the persecutor of the church, the people of the way. He says, that old man is gone. He's dead. It's no longer I, Saul, who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, my old sin nature, where sin would boss me, where I would live according to the dictates of the flesh, when I was in my unredeemed state, when I was in my unregenerate state, Paul didn't even think about his moral righteousness, his sin. He just lived what he thought was right. And he says, once the Spirit opened up my eyes and I saw myself as a sinner condemned under the wrath of God, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. When I repented, when I turned away, in my faith in Christ, the grace received from the Lord, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Friends, Paul here is describing the battle of the inner man and the outer man. Here the inner man is renewed and made new, born again, walking in newness in life. And yet the struggle that Paul describes in Romans 6 and 7, O wretched man that I am, is described in the tension between the unredeemed flesh, that is corruption that we live in, that one day, if the Lord tarries, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die. At some point, this body is going to stop. It's going to expire. It's not going to last forever. But our spirit and our soul will go to be reunited with our Lord and Savior. And as we grow in Christ and we mortify and put off the old man and we put on the new language that Paul loves to use, we experience growth in grace and walk in the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. I want you to go with me, if you will, over to the book of Galatians. Should already be in Galatians 2:20, but look over one page. It's in chapter 5, where Paul describes the tensions that we deal with, and we're going to come to more of that in just a moment. But I want to read to you briefly how Paul describes what is mortified, what is the old man, how do we know what is of the old man and what is the new man, what is of the spirit and what is the work of the flesh. I'm glad you asked. Look no further than chapter 5, verse 16. Notice how Paul says it here. Paul says, I instruct you then. I say then, church, walk in the Spirit. And if you do this, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here Paul's describing the inner man versus the outer man. The lust of the flesh, this unredeemed body that we live in. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's what Paul's been describing in Romans 6 and 7. The things that I desire, I'm slipping on. I'm finding that I'm not fulfilling, and I'm giving into sinful flesh. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself committing yet again. And so he says, verse 17, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, how do we know what the flesh is? The works of the flesh are evident in these ways. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who habitually practice these things, the tense there, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If these things dominate our life, are not mortified and put to death in our life, then friends, these are evidences of the work of the flesh and evidences of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we then, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 8. Listen, the works of the flesh, you know what they are because it's the default system setting of our bodies. The natural cravings, the natural impulses. The flesh responds like this when we get cut off in traffic. I'll show them. I'm going to let out an outburst. You don't even have to think about that. If you allow yourself, the body will lead you. The flesh will lead you. Impulses, responses, emotional outbursts, desires of the hidden man of the heart, which lead to the outer man of the heart. These are weeds that happen. Many of you, in the spring and summer, you delight in God's good gift of flowers and plants. You flourish, you plant them, you till the ground, you weed the garden, and you manicure the setting, the flower bed, or whatever it is, the vegetable garden. But the default setting is that corruption will take over. Weeds will take over if you do nothing. That's the works of the flesh. But the work of the Spirit leads you to put those things to death. Weeds come up of their own accord. And in this body, as long as we live in this body, if you're passively living, not thinking, not having your mind renewed, you may even be a born-again Christian, but you find yourself just living in strongholds of sin. Friend, listen, that's what happens when you're not putting to death the members of your flesh, your body. But if you walk according to the Spirit, it's active, it's intentional. The Holy Spirit reveals, shines a light on that sin. That hard action or attitude is wrong. That action that you physically took is wicked. Repent. The Holy Spirit prompts. The Holy Spirit quickens. And this is how we know what are the works of the flesh, what is the leading of the Spirit. Concluding remark here, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to sin. The Holy Spirit will never lead you in contrariness to the Word of God. Many people will say, God told me, and then they'll then say something that's not in accordance to God's Word. The Holy Spirit never told you that. The Holy Spirit's not going to lead you in contrary truth away from the revealed Word of God. So much more that we could say there. So we have freedom in Christ, freedom in the Holy Spirit, freedom from the domination of sin. Number four, and lastly, we see freedom through the Spirit. Notice with me in verse 5, we've already introduced it, but the Christian discipleship, the Christian life is a war zone. And that's what Paul continues to argue here in Romans chapter 8. Notice how he describes it. Freedom in the Spirit is seen in the contrast of verses 5 and 6. Going back to Romans 8, notice what he says there. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, that's their world. They live in a carnal way. They live for the here and now. Paul describes it in one of the pastoral epistles. Their God is their belly, literally. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here, Paul continues this contrast. When you're in the Spirit, there is a struggle. So I want to hit pause here. And to a struggling Christian this morning who is under guilt, who is under the weight of sin, I want to give you some comfort and some assurance here this morning and say, listen, the sign of the struggle, the sign of the conviction is good. If you're dead, you feel nothing. Or if you're hardened in heart, you feel nothing. If God's Spirit no longer quickens and prompts you, that is the worst news that I could reveal to you. But if you're saying, oh wretch, if you find yourself saying, Pastor, I find myself saying, oh wretched woman that I am, oh wretched child that I am, oh wretched man that I am, I want to give you the gospel balm, the gospel good news to run to Christ, confess your sins to Christ, and claim His promises, receive all that you are in Him, and work out this glorious salvation that has been given to you that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. Work out, tease out your salvation. Discover the gold mine that is ours in Christ. So if there is a fleshly struggle between the flesh and the spirit, be comforted that there are signs of life. Let me give you maybe a physical analogy. You know what makes leprosy so horrible? It's not the act of the members of the body falling off. People think of leprosy as your body wasting away. That's actually not what leprosy is. That's the result of the symptoms of what leprosy does. Leprosy, from the way I've understood it, attacks the nervous system and the part of your body that signals pain, so people don't feel anything. And so if they were to put their hand on a scalding hot object, they wouldn't know it. And as leprosy begins to settle in, they go from being healthy and normal and fine to losing feeling, and yet not knowing. The weird fact about feeling is not knowing that you can't feel. And so you look down and your hand's all blistered and infection sets in, and you begin to have decay and corruption. Leprosy begins to attack the body. That decay and that corruption begins to attack the body. And that's what leprosy is. Ultimately, the body begins to disintegrate. Friends, that is one of the worst sicknesses that you could ever experience or have. And so is a leprosy of the soul. Deadness. No feeling. No conviction. No quickening work of God. No quickening work of the Holy Spirit. To come in week after week and hear the teaching of the Word of God in your small group class or under your parents' instructions. To come and hear God's word preached or proclaimed, if that were to happen and there's deadness, your ears are stopped and your eyes don't see, friends, I can't think of anything worse, a worse condition to be in. This is the conflict. But notice how he also, verse 9, describes the companion that we're comforted with. The conflict is verses 7 and 8. He says, but the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. But notice the companion we're given in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Those fruits of the spirit that Paul gave us as a portrait, a mirror to look in, to those who struggle with their salvation, to those who say, is this real of my life? Well, just hear what Paul says. He says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you and leads you into the truth, leads you in the walking of the spirit, the fruit of the spirit. If your life, as you look inwardly, shows no manifestation of new birth and no walking in newness of life, no spirit of Christ, Paul gives in a summary way, then you're not his. John describes it like this in John's epistles. He says, if you are in Christ, there are birthmarks of a son to your saving father as he's begotten you through the new birth. Paul here says one of those birthmarks is the Spirit of God who dwells in you will result in creating you the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes into the believer the moment we're saved, and we have the promise of God that he will fully save us from our sin and glory one day. Turn with me, if you don't mind, to Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. And this is where I mentioned just a moment ago, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is not only a glorious reality today, but it also points to the earnest promise that God will come back and honor His Word. He will save us fully and finally from the presence of sin. We call that glorification. Justification is being saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is we're being saved from sin's power in this present life as God allows and we continue to live. But glorification is one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. Glory, hallelujah. This will fuel our song as we no longer fight against sin, as we're mortifying sin, but this will fuel our song. This is part of what heaven is. It's the glory of the Father. It's the goodness of the Father. And how do we know that that is our future reality? Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit now. Notice what he says in Ephesians 1:13. He says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit of promise? In other words, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, is given to us, and Paul describes it here as the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest. It's like if we were to give an analogy, your earthly father passed away, and there's the probating of the estate, and just forgive me if I don't get all the analogy here right or the process right, just follow the intent. It's as if a lawyer comes to us and says, there's a great inheritance coming your way, but it's going to take a while to fully bring it to reality. But if you go to your bank account today, you'll find that there's a large sum that is not the total of the inheritance. There's much more, but it's the earnest of what is to come. Maybe in real estate life, you've made a real estate purchase, and they said, we'll accept your bid on the property or on the house, but some earnest money is needed to put down so that we know you will fulfill your promise, some investment. God Himself gives us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And as glorious as that indwelling comforter is, as He leads us into the truth, as He convicts us of sin, as He never leaves us, as He never forsakes us, as Jesus tells His disciples in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and He concludes the Great Commission, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As wonderful as all of that is, and it's amazing, we know that glory is coming, glorification, full salvation from the presence of sin is our hope because of the Holy Spirit today. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you see the leading of the Holy Spirit? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you feel the convicting work of the Spirit? If you are sons and daughters of the King, He loves you enough to work in your life. Those whom He loves, Proverbs 3 says, He chastens. Hebrews describes it, those that God loves, He corrects. Those that God does not love, that are not His, are not chastened. The worst form of judgment is that God gives the sinner exactly what the sinner wants. Like a little child that says, no! They keep trying to stick their finger in the plug in the wall. No! I want this. And the parent says, don't do that. No! The worst thing that parent could do, say, okay, have it your way. And the little kid sticks his finger in there and electrocutes himself to death. You're so mean. People would judge the parent. People judge parenting today with weird judgments, not according to Scripture. They say, correction, that's so unkind. Just let them do what they want to do. It's no big deal. Certainly, parents have to guard their hearts. But friend, you're not a better parent than God is. God corrects His children. God loves His children. God will break you if you're His child. He will do whatever it takes to bring you to the end of yourself. He loves you too much to do any less. This is the love of God. And it's seen through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this comfort that He leads us into the truth, that He is our earnest, that He is our hope unto the praise of the glory of God. In fact, the believer says in Philippians 1 verse 6, we're confident because of the indwelling power of the Spirit. We're confident of this very thing, that He, God, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's glory. Lastly, I want us to see this fourth little subheading is the conquest. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is our gospel hope. The same Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ up from the dead resides in you. As we look at the resurrection, the same Spirit that raised up the Lord of glory from the tomb resides in you if you are His child. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has been given to us, the believer, the children of God, to empower us to live a life that is glorifying to our God. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live in the victory that is found in Christ. He is the one who brings life, and He is the one who raises us from the spiritual grave. And friends, one day He will raise us from the literal physical grave, if that is how indeed it unfolds. This is the comfort that we have. I was at a funeral this week held here at Grace Church that we hosted. And I was struck afresh and anew. I think we underestimate the value of funerals. Celebrations of life, whatever you want to call them. It's one of the most helpful things to our sanctification that we can go through as a church. intergenerationally. Children. Funerals are constantly preaching a message that this is the way of all flesh. And you too will die one day. How stands your soul with God? As you watch that body go down into the grave, it is wicked. It's awful. It's hard. When I say wicked, what I mean is it's the results of sin. It's the results of this broken Genesis 3 world. And we look and ponder the fact that one day my body will be lowered into a grave just like that if the Lord tarries. What will be next? Here Paul gives the gospel comfort. The same Spirit who regenerated you and brought you into newness of life will also raise up that body in glory in accordance to God's will and purposes. This is the gospel hope. Well, how do I know I can believe that? Look no further than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel hope. We celebrate it every day of the year. We celebrate it every Lord's Day, not just on Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. This is the hope that we have. This is God's good gift. Friend, let's come to it afresh and anew. Let's preach it to ourselves. If you're with us this morning and the Holy Spirit has awakened you into life and you're like, what is he talking about? But I want to know more. Or you've come under the weight of your sin and you now see that the things that you once loved as of an hour ago, you now see as wicked and you hate the person you once had no thought for or concern of, the Lord Jesus Christ. You now love and cherish. Friends, we want to talk to you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to counsel you. And may God spare this church from ever growing bored with the gospel. God's good gift, union with Christ. Now, I hope you'll join us this evening because we're going to keep going. And we'll look at the second good gift, which I cannot wait to preach. And it's on being adopted in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you not only for its power to salvation, but Grace Church needs the gospel just as much as those who are lost in their sin out in our community need it. Father, we have to remind ourselves every day of who we are in Christ. We're not working for your approval. We're not trying to earn favor with God. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. You smile upon us. You've adopted us. We have all things to enjoy richly. We are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, fresh and anew, I pray that you will inculcate within us, revive within us, renew within us a love for the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, a full, final salvation one day. Holy Spirit of God, would you forgive us where we have sinned against you this week? We're instructed in God's word not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with a price, and yet in very real ways, both known and unknown, acts of commission and acts of omission, we have grieved you, Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would forgive us of grieving you. And Father, we pray that you'd give grace that we do not deserve, that you would have mercy upon us, and that afresh and anew, you would renew us into repentance, that you would renew us into victory and life. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.